Welcome to another midweek lesson from Grace Christian Assembly. Open your Bible and join us as we dig into the Word. Now, here's our teacher, Jim McLarty.
Hi.
Charlie's right in there with a hello. Well, let me begin by saying welcome back to Wednesday night midweek services here at GCA, and then let me say to all the people who have been sending me email and Facebook messages reminding me that tonight we're starting again, I would just like to say to all of them collectively, back off. Because, boy, I've gotten, you know, plenty of little Facebook messages and emails reminding me that we're supposed to start again tonight, so we will. And we're going to spend a little time in the book of Numbers, and we're going to spend a little time applying what we're going to read in the early part of Numbers 25, which is where we're starting tonight. We're going to spend a little time applying it because, well, you know, I've had a whole month of not talking in midweek services, and I've had to stick to John on Sunday mornings. And so I usually use the midweek services as my opportunity to branch out and opinionate a little bit. And I have a month's worth of opinions just sitting around waiting to be used. And so we're going to apply a bit of the early part of chapter 25 to the current state of the church. Watch how nimbly he does this. Let's start out with chapter 25, verse 1. Now, this is a very odd, jarring transition because for the last several chapters, we've been reading about Balaam and how Balak, who was a Moabitish king, had hired Balaam specifically to curse the Israelites. And they went three different places to see the mass of people. And with each new place they went, Balaam went through all the steps in the attempt to curse them, and every time God wouldn't allow him to curse them. And in fact, in the end, he ended up blessing them and then pronouncing curses on the surrounding communities that were going to border around Canaan land that Israel was going to inhabit. And so God takes credit for that. Several times God brings up the fact that when Balaam was brought to curse Israel, God takes credit for it and says, I didn't let Balaam curse you, and I made it into a blessing for you. God really makes a very big deal out of the whole Balaam thing. But then right after the last of the curses and blessings are handed out, in what we call chapter 25, verse 1, remembering that there were no numbers in the original text, we suddenly see this very jarring thing written that says, while Israel remained at Shittim, the people began to play the harlot with the daughters of Moab. And you go, what? Why? God has been protecting them. God has been fending for them. God has made sure that they got blessed and not cursed. And then Moses tells us, and while they were staying there, they began playing the harlot. Well, there's some missing information right there. And fortunately for us, Jesus fills in the missing information. So turn real quickly, if you would, to the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 2, verse 14. When we began reading about Balaam in our introduction to the whole Balaam story, we took the time to look at all the various verses in the Bible that refer to Balaam so that we got a larger sense of how important the Balaam scenario was to Israel's history. But Jesus, at the beginning of the book of Revelation, when he is speaking blessings and curses to the churches of Asia, brings up Balaam again and brings him up in a really interesting context and then uses Balaam or uses this opportunity to explain this transition that we see happening here in chapter 25, verse 1. Another excellent example of how wonderfully the Bible all fits together. That Jesus, in the last book of the Bible, takes the time to explain this little missing element that makes chapter 25, verse 1 flow with what we just read in chapter 24. And when I say just read, I mean 6 weeks ago. So, Tom, why don't you read that for us?
Revelation 2:14?
Yes.
Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. You have people there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols and by committing sexual immorality.
Now notice what Jesus said. He said, you have some here who follow the doctrine of Balaam, who, Balaam, taught Balak how to make Israel stumble. So this helps us understand what I'm calling the jarring transition, because it says while Israel remained at Shittim, the people began to play the harlot with the daughters of Moab, for they invited, the Moabite women, invited the people to the sacrifice of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. What we don't read about in Numbers that Jesus fills in for us is that the Moabite people found out that they could curse Israel by doing that. Since they had been unsuccessful in cursing Israel through Balaam, they then were told by Balaam, if you really want to get these people, you know, these are the same kind of folks who will make golden calves. These are a kind of people who are not real committed to their God. Entice them with your women and then introduce them to the banquets of the Baals. Introduce them to the feasts of your foreign gods and they'll fall for it. And then when they fall for it, they'll fall under the curse of their God, which is exactly what happens. It's a really fascinating thing that takes place in chapter 25. Because when Balak hired Balaam to curse Israel, God protected Israel and turned those curses into blessings. And then those people turned to a different God. And it's not that they abandoned Yahweh. It's just that they added to Yahweh yet another God. Here's Yahweh, here's God, the God of Israel, who has said, here's how you worship me, here's how you follow me, here's how you will intercede for the people. Here's how the priesthood will work. Here's how you sacrifice to me. Here's how you make atonement. This is how our relationship works. And then he lays out the law and starts with, have no other gods before me. So God is real jealous. He's the kind of God who says, I am God, I am the only God, there are no other gods, I am the only God, have no other gods before me. That's a real cardinal rule with the God of the Bible. No other gods. And so Balaam tells Balak, yeah, but these people are, they're wishy-washy. And they're easily convinced to worship other gods, especially if you entice them with food and women. And it works. And as a consequence, God curses them, and so many men die. 24,000 men die as a result of this. And had it not been for the 24,000 that die, you may recall that at the beginning of the book of Numbers, there was a census. And in that census, they counted the number of available fighting men who would be available to protect Israel as they went to the promised land. And then 37 years later, in fact, it's coming up in the next chapter, there's going to be another census. And they're going to count the number of people. Now, interestingly, in the second census, there are only two people counted that were in the first census. It's only Joshua and Caleb are the only two that are in both censuses. And had it not been for this failure, there would have been more people than in the first census. 37 years later, 40 years of marching in the wilderness, all the first generation that came out of Egypt dying, God was so faithful to them that at the end of that journey, there were more people. They were stronger going in, especially considering that as they went into Canaan, there were going to be cities and armies and wars to fight. And God actually made them more powerful going in to Canaan had it not been for this failure. As a consequence, the second census comes in shorter than the first. So it's a really big mistake. For they invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel joined themselves to Baal, or Baal of Peor, and the Lord was angry against Israel. No surprise there. God is always angry when you introduce other gods into his worship. God is always angry when you don't do things his way. God is always angry when you attempt to introduce other gods, other forms of worship into his people. Now, this chapter and our approach of this chapter comes along at a very interesting juncture in both my email correspondence and in the state of the evangelical church in the world today. You know that when I've been teaching our way through the Old Testament, I try to keep, as much as we can, keep it in its Old Testament context, and certainly try not to allegorize wildly or try to introduce stuff into the text that isn't actually there. But certain principles have come out of our Old Testament study, and I think those principles apply to our understanding of who God is and what God's like, even to this very day. In other words, God is still obviously against any other god being introduced into the worship that is supposed to be dedicated to him and to his son. There is a movement going on in the church these days that I know Jeff Young has been spending a lot of time reading about, because he sends me links to articles and videos and stuff about the emergent church movement. Are you familiar with the emergent church? Do you know what that means? It's the church emerging. It's sort of a, let's start all over again and see if we can't redefine the church again. But as noble as the concept may seem, of let's start again and see if we can't do it again, do it better, let's, you know, help the church to emerge again, the emergent church movement is characterized by a great deal of Eastern philosophy and a sort of one-worldish attitude and a whole lot of opinion and man-made philosophy and psychology and a whole lot of sort of what I call Jesus is my boyfriend thinking, in order to make Jesus more approachable by the world. Yes?
There's the concept that there are many paths to God, right?
Yeah, they don't say that out loud, but yes, that's right below the surface. Because they're not...
This would be like a rigid thing.
Right, the way we do things would be much too rigid for the emergent church, because they are more likely to say that God is still learning. God is still finding out.
Wow.
Because, after all, God has given men free wills. And so he doesn't always know what his creatures are going to do. And so he's constantly learning from the various possibilities of things that happen on the planet. Huh?
Reacting
to what happened, sure. And there are a lot of phrases that the emergent church uses in order to justify their approach to how they are doing church. And one of those is what they call enculturalization, or approaching or engaging the culture. In other words, there is a very famous, I'm just purposefully not going to name his name so that I don't have to deal with the emails that would come my way, but there is an increasingly famous preacher who is purportedly Reformed, who's getting a lot of television these days, not only from, you know, his own broadcast, but he's one of these guys that Nightline goes to these days. He's one of what I call the T-shirt pastors. They preach in T-shirts, you know. I saw him preaching once in a Mickey Mouse T-shirt.
They're cool and groovy.
Yeah. Usually it's the T-shirt soul patch preacher. You know what I'm saying? With products in their hair. They do church the way they do it because they say that they have to approach the culture as it is and bring that culture to the church in order to then church the people. And so as a consequence, they become increasingly more worldly in their approach because they are attempting to engage the culture. And so if the culture is predominantly a young hip-hop culture, you'll see hip-hop culture and hip-hop dress in the church because they are, quote, engaging the culture. The guy that I just mentioned, the particular pastor I just mentioned, calls that contextualization. In other words, he said, I dress like the young people that I'm trying to engage because I am contextualizing my approach and my look to the culture I'm talking to. What was really ironic about that was that several months ago, he was invited to a church conference, a preacher's conference, and all the preachers that were there were dressed in suits and ties. And when it was his turn to speak, he was doing the t-shirt soul patch look. And he had like a biker chain hanging off his belt. And he spent a portion of his preaching time defending the way he dressed. And he explained that he was, you know, he dresses this way because he has to contextualize. And I couldn't help but think, now, if you were serious about the contextualizing thing, you'd be in a suit and tie. Because that's what this group is wearing. And I would have rather he just put on a coat and tie and preached Christ instead of spending all that time on the platform explaining why he dressed differently. That became a rather self-centered approach, I thought. Now, my point in bringing this up is that as the church continues to, quote, engage the culture doesn't change. What's happening is that the church keeps changing to try to engage the culture. There was a time when the church was defined enough and rigorous enough that a solid church in a community had an effect on the culture because you knew that there were Christians among you. And if there were godly people among you, that was a constant reminder that God exists and he's there and he's in the society and he's around. So therefore, the culture itself was affected positively by the appearance of the church in their culture. The church in the world these days has forgotten how to be a strong, effective witness for God in the culture. And so now they are bringing the culture into the church. And they're calling it contextualization. But really, how different is that from what Israel did? There's no difference, is there? I remember, you all know the story, I've told it enough times, that when I came to grips with Christ's resurrection, I usually tell how I went out into the garden in front of my apartment, and I looked up at the sky and I said, checkmate, all of which is true. And then I jokingly say, and then my rock and roll career went, you know, straight into the tank, which is true, but that didn't happen that night. It was over the course of the following year. And so the next year, I was out on the road again on a very, very big rock and roll tour. But I was also now becoming a Christian, identified myself as a Christian, called myself a Christian, and I was out on this big rock tour. Well, one of the things that I used to like to do was talk to young folks while I was out touring. Especially when I got anywhere near Detroit, I would go back to my old high school. And some of the teachers that were still there would allow me to talk with the classes. They even had an assembly one time and, you know, brought all the kids in so that I could talk to them and say, you know, I'm you. I was in this same school, sitting in those same chairs. And if you think what I'm doing is cool or impressive, you can do it too. I did it. Hang on to your dream. That was basically the idea. And so in one of the question and answer sessions, one of my teachers said, well, you know, when you were in high school, you were very active in your church. And my memory is that you used to talk about your desire to go into the ministry, which was true. I thought I was going to go be a Lutheran pastor somewhere. And he said, how do you feel these days about that? And I said, I'm a Christian. And one of the students, who I remember very clearly, who was taking notes like mad while I was talking, and it turns out that she was writing for the school newspaper. And she said, I couldn't be a Christian and be in a rock and roll band. And my rather off-the-cuff wise guy response was, no, you couldn't. I can. Well, now looking back, that was a pretty wise guy response. And don't you psh me. So I asked her, I said, well, since you're saying that my rock and roll career and my profession of Christianity seem to be at odds with each other, what is it about what I'm doing that you think is anti-Christian? She said, well, rock and roll, you know, drugs. And I said, I don't do drugs. I've never done drugs, never tried a drug in my life. It's absolutely true. She says, well, you know, drinking. And I said, I've never been drunk. I've never drank. I don't like alcohol. It's like consuming lighter fluid. I don't enjoy it. And so I don't drink. She said, well, what about the groupies? And I said, I don't do groupies. That's not my thing. I don't. It's just not what I'm. No, don't do it. I'm not about that. Well, she got kind of frustrated, and it was pretty quick that we realized that she defined her Christianity by do's and don'ts, by legalism, like so many people do. And the more she tried to hold me to a legalistic standard, the more she found out that she couldn't because I don't do those things. So her final, I just never forgot this, her final sort of nail in the coffin was, well, rock and roll isn't Christian. Okay, that's her notion, her opinion. Jump forward now 30 years. Most churches have rock and roll bands now. And I wonder how she feels now. Because there was a time when even high school students said rock and roll is not Christian, because there was a differentiation between what was okay in church and what wasn't, and what is the culture and what was not Christian.
So you were emergent back then.
I was emergent back then.
And now you've learned that it's not the way.
I was not encouraging rock and roll in church. But I was saying in those days, even, I'm talking about the early 80s here, there was still this sense by high school kids that there should be a difference between church and the world. That's why I bring the story up.
Right.
But now...
that sense is gone.
But that's gone. That
and
sense
that's
is
a
gone.
Negative thing.
And that's a bad thing.
And the high school girl recognized that back then.
Back then, she understood it because the whole culture understood it.
Right. We don't understand. Oh, you're saying as a culture as a whole now, we don't see that anymore.
We don't see that anymore, do we?
And that's sad.
It is sad. We no longer understand that church should not be like the world, and that the more the church conforms to the world in order to attract the world doesn't change, the church does. And pretty soon, the church is completely ineffective. Now the culture and the church have become so alike and so mashed together, you can no longer differentiate.
Right now, we got the hypocrite.
So you walk into a church, you walk into a church these days, and it's a rock concert.
Right.
Now, another thing that's happening, very similar to what I'm talking about, it's kind of an emergent thing, but it's also just a popularity thing going on in the church these days, is that they use modern culture, like movies or rock bands, as the platform to try to preach semi or quasi-Christian messages. Like, got an email recently from a woman who said that the church she was attending had a U2 night where they put up all the rock screens and they put up the lights and they put up the stuff, and it was a loud blasting U2 concert. And the preacher tried to pull from Bono's lyrics, and he said that Bono was his hero, which seems weird in church. Seems like Christ should be our hero in church. And so he used some of Bono's lyrics and U2 and everything else to try to engage the culture and then sneak a little Christianity in there. There are a lot of churches that are showing movies now. And I mean showing movies like Star Trek, or showing movies like, what's the vampire movie everybody's crazy about? Twilight. They're showing the Twilight movies in church, which are vampire movies. And then saying, but see, at the end, it's a redemption thing. And as long as there's some kind of positive ending...
reach total depravity through those things. But.
You would think.
Yeah. See, this is a lot of reason why Dad has a problem with Mars Hill apologetics, because you're supposed to take something worldly and conform it to a Christian view, like how Superman, how he's you know, somebody took that and put it in a Christian standpoint, whereas, like, you can take anything and just decide to twist it around and make it something Christian.
Right. Well, the big problem with this, of course, and the reason I bring it up, the big problem with all of this is it's tantamount to saying, you know, preaching the word is no longer sufficient. If you just preach the word of God to sinners, that's not going to do it. And of course, if you preach the word of God to sinners, it'll do one of two things to them. It will either bring them to faith in Christ or it will drive them out. And if your goal is to bring people in greater numbers, then you're not going to just pound on the scripture, or you're not going to use the tried and true 2,000-year-old Christian method of preach the word, because that's no longer going to be good enough. It's not going to suffice. Now, of course, from our standpoint, as we've been reading from John on Sunday mornings, one of the things that we've seen is that unbelievers are unbelievers because they cannot believe. And we've seen this division that Christ has made between those that are his and those that are the world. And he didn't pray for the world, and he didn't die for the world. All of these divisions Christ is very clear to make between those that are his and those that are the world. But the church that is supposed to be the church of Jesus Christ is now shortchanging the ones that belong to Christ in order to appeal more greatly to the world.
We've left those places.
That's why you're here, because you left those, yeah. And it's also why we will probably always be a small church, because, you know, that phrase, doctrine divides, is true. It's supposed to, which is why you don't hear much sound doctrine in the church world. Now, I said all that to say, we see precedent right here in Numbers 25. We see a precedent where God's chosen people looked at the world and said, look what they've got. That looks pretty good. They've got food, and they've got women, and they're having feasts, and it's a big party. We'll just add a little bit of that to our worship of Yahweh. And the question is, how'd that work out for you? How did that go for you? 24,000 dead people. Boom! Now, has God changed?
No.
No. God is still a jealous God. God still says, if you're mine, you worship me the way I say you worship me. And the way you worship me is through my Son. And as we've been seeing repeatedly on Sunday mornings, Jesus keeps saying, sanctify them in your truth. Your word is truth. The church is supposed to be sanctified through the preachment of his word. That's the purpose for the gathering of the church, so that the sheep can be fed on the word of God. And the reason that the preaching of the word is disappearing from the church is because they're so busy making the same mistake Israel made all the way back here. And all we've learned from history is that we've learned nothing from history. And the reason they don't know what a big mistake they're making is because they don't read their Bible. The Bible is supposed to be the guide for our faith. And the reason they don't understand what a huge mistake they're making as they attempt to enculturate and as they attempt to bring that world culture into the church, the reason they don't know the mistake they're making is because they're not paying any attention to their Bible. They're too busy doing Beatles songs. Yeah?
Yes.
Mm-hmm.
I do have a question. The way that Paul used the unknown God in the Greek temple.
Well, let's make sure that we understand what's happening here. What Jennifer is bringing up is that most of the folks, the emergent folks, most of the folks who defend everything I've just described to you, engaging the culture, the place they will go in the Bible is in the book of Acts, where Paul went to Mars Hill and he discussed there with the Greek philosophers. And he said to them, you're altogether too religious. I think the King James says you are altogether. I perceive you are altogether too superstitious. And it was because they had all these different gods that they were trying to cover. And then just in case they missed one, they had a temple to an unknown god, or an altar to an unknown god. And so Paul used that moment and said, I'll tell you about the God you don't know. And he preached Christ to them. And so the folks who say engage the culture use that as their defense to say, well, Paul, at that moment, engaged the culture. Fair enough. The question is, did Paul take the Greek foreign gods from Mars Hill back to the church?
No.
No, of course not. No, when he was in the culture, then he debated the culture to preach Christ. But he did not take that culture from Mars Hill back to the church and say, hey, you want to bring in more Stoics and Epicureans? Here's the way you do it. You preach more than just Christ. You preach all the other gods. If you preach the Greek pantheon, then we can bring in a lot more Greeks who don't want just Jesus exclusively. They want a broader berth of more gods. They like their pantheon. So let's allow a little bit of the pantheon in the church, and we'll grow a mega church.
Be in the world, not of the world.
Be in the world and not of the world. Yeah.
I wanted to mention, when I first started hearing this, I was going to a cell group. And these were our friends. These were our family friends that had been with us through a lot. And I started realizing that I was believing something that they didn't like. And these were people that would have said they were not like this. Nothing that obvious and overt, but just the whole idea of God being sovereign. I mean, two of the women said that made them very nervous to think that way, so therefore they shouldn't think that way. And I was just, it was just like amazing. It was like a total re-education for me. I just had a conversation a few weeks ago that was very distressing with one of my best friends who has abandoned. There's a whole cell group thing going around now that you don't teach. It's all about fellowship. And I said, even if that's not what the Bible teaches. Mm-hmm. And then it's like, well, the Bible's important, but you know, it's all about what is God. This is rampant, is what I'm trying to say.
Yes, the fellowship.
Rampant. I mean, this sounds...
The fellowship church. Home church movement.
The fellowship home church movement.
And if you open the Bible, everybody gets their opinion on what it means.
Absolutely.
It's yes. Almost like the economy believing we can fix it by spending money.
Right, exactly.
Well, they really believe you grow the church, not through this, because this turns people off. Mm-hmm. You grow it any way that you... When you get more numbers, you're doing your job.
Right.
And the truth... is all, you know, you've got to bend this to make it malleable so people will be drawn in. And once people start going down that road, you realize you sound like a relic to them. You're talking a different language.
I think we have a misnomer. To some people, the church is a building. To other people, the church is a group of Christians. And just because they're in that building does not make them a Christian. Are a member of the church.
Right. That's like the old joke, if I sleep in the garage, that doesn't make me a car.
Right.
Yeah.
It could.
I mean, there are people who... if I want to be an emergent car, then... Yes, what were you going to say, Conrad?
I was going to say, Paul also said that he could speak to rich, to poor, to tax collectors.
Yeah.
But that's not the same as the emergent church. That's not the same as wearing the T-shirt, you know, been there, done that. It was his way of talking to people and then bringing the gospel to them.
Yeah. He said, I can be all things to all men that I may win the more to Christ.
Exactly.
But that doesn't mean that he took the culture of the day and moved it into the church. And to be even more specific and unbelievably Calvinistic about it, these days I'm drawing as clear a line in the sand as I possibly can. Because the people who want to hear the Bible are coming to our website. I can't even believe the kind of numbers we're doing these days. And they're coming because there is a line in the sand that says the Word of God is true and we're not going to compromise it. And because there is so much compromise in the church, it's amazing the number of people who have come looking for people like us. And when they find us, they just love it. And so, anyway, to be remarkably Calvinistic about it, this statement is the Pauline theology, if you understand the whole Pauline theology, includes the fact that there is predestination and election. Therefore, the purpose of the church, as Alan said, is the proper care and feeding of the elect of God and the people of God. It is not to entertain the world, because the world is already lost. So the big mistake that's being made in the modern church is the desperate attempt to bring in and entertain the lost. And as a consequence, the chosen and the elect are leaving the big churches and trying to find people like us where they can learn something, because sheep love sheep food. And they get tired of hanging out with goats and saying, you know, I come here every week looking for sheep food, and you're so busy dancing for the goats that I'm just getting nothing out of this. I gotta find someplace where my soul gets fed, and that's why they come looking for people like us. And so I'm bold and brash about saying the Bible is true and the Bible is right and the Bible is accurate, and let's spend some time really finding out what God says about these things. And what we see here in chapter 25 of the book of Numbers is that God is absolutely adamant and jealous that his worship is unique to him, and that it is not shared with other gods. It is not shared with other cultures. The big mistake that Israel made was that they failed to be Israel. They were already chosen and elect as God's people, a theocracy who were under his rule. They were Israel, a prince who had power with God. They forgot that's who they were, and they started acting like the Canaanites. And God started killing people over it. Let's read the end of this, and we'll let you go for the night. You understand the application?
Yes, sir.
Okay. Was that a worthwhile diversion there?
Yes.
Even Jennifer is nodding. That must have been pretty good, so that's good. Jennifer, who's quick to say, no, wait a minute. So Israel, verse 3, so Israel joined themselves to Baal of Peor, and the Lord was angry against Israel. And the Lord said to Moses, take all the leaders of the people and execute them in broad daylight before the Lord, so that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel.
Yeah, I think he was okay with that, letting the goats in.
Yeah, he kind of went okay with that one, right? He starts with, don't worship other gods. You'll have no other god before me. Israel goes, well, he won't mind. I mean, the women are pretty, the food is good. And we're just trying to get along with the surrounding culture. Just trying to get along with our new neighbors, you know. So, you know, maybe, if we worship Baal Peor, we can introduce them to a little bit of Yahweh worship. Maybe that's the deal. Maybe that's how we'll work this.
Was that their intention?
Is that what it says?
Message?
I haven't
no.
seen that.
No, I just threw that in as a... I was throwing that in because that's the way so many modern churches explain why they do what they do. You know, if they come to see the Twilight movie, we can sneak a little Christ in there at the end. The Lord said to Moses, take all the leaders of the people and execute them in broad daylight. Why would God say in broad daylight?
Because everyone can see it.
So you can see it. I want it done, and I want everybody to see it.
Now this says hang. Is it literally hang, or is that just some interpretation?
What does yours say? Slay them.
So
yeah, kill them.
Them.
Execute them, slay them.
I got
hang them. Yeah.
Yeah.
Executing them or hanging them in broad daylight would certainly make a point, wouldn't it?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. By the way, this is the same God who said, thou shalt not kill. Mm-hmm. Who was then able to say, kill them all. I'm God. I don't have to follow the rules you have to follow. You kill out of anger, and you kill out of greed, and you kill because you're human and sinful. I slay in righteousness, and so I'll kill because they're mine. That's the God you're dealing with. And yet people take him so flippantly, so la-di-da. He'll understand. Aren't you tired of that? Oh, he'll understand. He knows our intentions are good.
Well, I got to say, what's really fascinating to me, when that earthquake hit San Francisco in 89, I remember the front page of the newspaper, and a woman said it was like God coming down. And I thought, wow, people have an instinctive, innate understanding. Mm-hmm. When something horrible is happening,
It's gone.
Yeah. Isn't it funny how often they'll describe tragedies and they'll say it was of biblical proportions? Because people
every
get it.
Every movie that's a big disaster yeah. movie is a Bible movie.
So, that way the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel. So, Moses said to the judges of Israel, each of you slay his men who have joined themselves to Baal of Peor. Now, put flesh and blood on this for a moment.
They're about to.
Yeah, and these judges didn't hear from God. They heard it from Moses. Moses heard it from God, and then they had to trust. When Moses came and said, kill all those guys, those judges had to actually do it based on their confidence that Moses was God's man. Wow, that had to have been a real, real struggle, a real test to find out what side you were on. Then behold, this is an interesting little tale. Then Moses takes the time to tell us this little story about a Midianite woman. Verse 6, then behold, one of the sons of Israel came and brought to his relatives a Midianite woman. Huge mistake. Mm-hmm. Brought the Midianite woman into the camp to his relatives. Hey, look what I got. Followed me home. Can I keep it? And brought to his relatives a Midianite woman in the sight of Moses and in the sight of all the congregation of the sons of Israel while they were weeping in the doorway of the tent of the meeting. So Moses has heard, okay, start killing people. He tells the judges, start killing people, even as there is weeping going on, which is very interesting because that means that these men did not just make themselves brazen and say, God says, let's kill. Instead, they were weeping in the door of the tabernacle over the fact that Israel had sinned before God. They were weeping over Israel's sin, and they were weeping over the impending death and the fact that they had to do it. This was not an easy thing. This was an emotional, gut-wrenching thing they had to do. And in this guy trips with the woman who is the problem, one of the women of Midian. He comes walking into the camp in the sight of everybody. Hey, look what I got. So behold, one of the sons of Israel came and brought to his relatives a Midianite woman in the sight of Moses and in the sight of all the congregation of the sons of Israel while they were weeping at the doorway of the tent of meeting. And Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, saw it. And he arose from the midst of the congregation and took a spear in his hand, and he went after the man of Israel into the tent and pierced both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman, through the body. So the plague on the sons of Israel was stopped. Because Phinehas the high priest stood up and defended God's honor by putting a spear through the Midianite woman and the man who had brought her into the camp. And that made God go, good enough. And those who died by the plague were 24,000. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, has turned away my wrath from the sons of Israel, in that he was jealous with my jealousy among them, so that I did not destroy the sons of Israel in my jealousy. Therefore say, behold, I give him my covenant of peace. And it shall be for him and his descendants after him a covenant of a perpetual priesthood, because he was jealous for his God, and he made atonement for the sons of Israel. Look at that language. He made atonement by killing a sacrifice before God of the foreign woman and the man who brought her into the camp. Now, I love the phrase, behold, I give him my covenant of peace. Don't you want that?
Yeah.
Don't you really want that? Don't you really want God to say, behold, I give you my covenant of peace? And by the way, not only does Phinehas get it, it goes continually through his generations. God is going to remain faithful to the generations of Phinehas because of Phinehas's zeal for God. This ought to tell us something. Let's apply that to everything we've been talking about in the way that the church is going. I want God's approval. I want God's covenant of peace. I want to hear, well done, good and faithful servant. I want God to say, well, at least on the planet, this guy and this group of people actually care about my word. This is why I say I've drawn this line in the sand and said I am utterly on the side of the Lord and his book. And whatever his book says is the truth, and I'm going to base my life and my eternity on it, and I'm going to do that zealously, because if the modern day church can be compared to Israel going after Baal Peor, and I drew that correlation, then the answer to it is get zealous for God and take your stand for God. And wherever you see the encroachment, you don't say, well, it's not that big a deal. What if Phineas had said, this dumb guy, bringing a Midianite woman into the camp, and then went and had a chat with him? Look, buddy. No, he went in and put a stop to it. And he put a stop to it within Israel, over whom he was high priest. The people he was responsible for, he zealously protected. And that, I think, is what the job of the pastor is. To zealously protect the people of God who are under his leadership, under his shepherding, under his hand, under his teaching. And so, once again, I think we find plenty of biblical precedent for standing up against the trends that are going on in the church and zealously saying, I won't have it. And if you have to drive it out of the camp, drive it out of the camp. And if you have to kill it on the spot, kill it on the spot. Now, the name of the slain man of Israel, I find this fascinating. Moses takes the time to tell us the name of the guy so you can check it. He wanted Israel, whenever they read this book, to know the family line and know who the guy was. Now, the name of the slain man of Israel who was slain with the Midianite woman was Zimri, the son of Salu, the leader of a father's household among the Simeonites. He named names and pointed. Those are the problem people right there. And the name of the Midianite woman who was slain was Cosby, and she had a colorful sweater. And she went, hey, hey, hey. And, oh, never mind. And the name of the Midianite woman who was slain was Cosby, the daughter of Zur, who was head of the people of the father's household in Midian. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, be hostile to the Midianites and strike them, for they have been hostile to you with their trickery. Look at that. Notice what God said, be hostile to them, slay them, take them out, destroy them, because they've been hostile to you in the way that they tricked you into following their gods. Should we apply that to everything we've been talking about tonight?
Yes.
In the modern church?
Yeah, you don't get peace from joining the culture. You don't get peace by everybody compromising and all coming to an agreement. You get peace from God by being obedient to his revealed word.
Exactly. And he said, it's trickery. And you don't just put up with it.
Seducing.
You don't put up with it. You kill it. You get rid of it. You drive it out of the camp.
So we're not aggressive enough.
Be hostile to the Midianites and strike them, for they have been hostile to you with their tricks, with which they have deceived you into the affair of Peor, and in the affair of Cosby, the daughter of the leader of Midian, their sister who was slain on the day of the plague because of Peor. Chapter 26 begins with the next census. We're just going to quick survey that because I've already told you. We're going to kind of skip over chapter 26 because the end result is that there's only two guys who were in both censuses, and the second census is smaller than the first as a result of all the people who died because of following Baal Peor. So let's wrap up. Do we get from this story the impression that God is, just kind of okay and haphazard with people doing things their own way?
No.
Is God kind of okay with and haphazard when you engage the culture in order to change the worship of God?
No.
No, does God change?
No.
No, he is still just as jealous that his worship and the protection of his people and the purity of his people in their devotion to him remains constant. God doesn't change. By the way, I am not one of those people who says, you know, the God of the Old Testament, he was that mean, bad, jealous God. And then, you know, Jesus is the God of the New Testament, and he's really good, and he's the Lamb of God, and he, you know, whenever you see the paintings of him, he's always got a lamb around his shoulders. You know, the book of Revelation, he shows up with feet like brass and a two-edged sword out of his mouth and eyes like flames of fire, and he's coming back in vengeance, and he's coming back to conquer the kingdoms of this world. He's coming back the conquering king, because God is consistent all the way through the Bible. And me personally, I think the church in the New Testament era is more responsible to responding to God than even Israel in the Old Testament were, because the Old Testament church didn't have the Holy Spirit of God, didn't have the finished work of Christ, didn't have all the proof and the evidence, didn't even have the 66 books of the Bible, didn't have all the advantages we have. It's easier for me to understand Israel in their depraved state, coming out of Egypt, having worshipped all these foreign gods, not having the Holy Spirit, having the law on their backs. It's easier for me to comprehend them doing wrong by God than it is for me to comprehend the church that calls itself by the name of Christ, doing things that are antithetical to everything we know about the character of God from His Word. I think the fact that we are Christians raises the bar, not lowers it.
Yep, I agree.
Yeah?
Yep.
Yes, sir. That's scary.
But since Satan is trying to destroy the church, where else would he appear but in the church?
Yeah. Would anybody recognize him these days if he did?
Yeah. Well,
he could be in the third row. Nobody'd know.
The believers there would.
If there are believers there.
How many?
The red tent.
That would take
Well, that's another question.
Really hurt the church.
I mean, seriously.
That is why, since you said, hang on, you guys. The question Alan just asked was important, because Alan said, well, how many of those people who are doing that are in fact Christians, using the biblical definition of Christians? That's why I was specific to say churches that call themselves by the name of Christ, because there are plenty of folks out there that call themselves Christian that I would say are not by biblical definition, and not just within the emergent movement, but in so many different sects and little groups that call themselves Christian.
If they know this, they can't do that.
If be a Christian means everything we've been seeing in John 15, 16, 17, that you have the Holy Spirit leads you into all truth, that you love God, you love Christ, and you love God's Word, that you are driven by the truth of God's Word, if that is definitional to what it is to be a Christian, then there just aren't as many Christians as we are being led to believe.
Faith comes by hearing, and by hearing the Word of God, not rock and roll.
I agree.
And I think I read that in here.
Well, at least three quarters of it. Yeah, exactly right.
Thank you for joining us for this week's lesson. If you would like more information about Grace Christian Assembly or the teaching of God's sovereign grace, please visit us on the World Wide Web at salvationbygrace.org.